Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to be looking primarily at verse 1 this morning, but I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 together with you. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. It's always especially gratifying to me when God in his gracious providence brings us to a place in our regular exposition of Scripture that coincides with either the season of Christ's first advent or the season of his suffering and death. I remember a few years ago when I was preaching through the book of Isaiah, right at Christmas time, I came to the text of Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I did not have to preach a topical sermon that morning. The sermon was laid out for me in the text, and it fit the season. If you've attended here for any length of time, you know that I highly favor expository preaching over topical preaching. Very few preachers can preach topical sermons regularly and do it well. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was one of the few who could do that. But for most of us, preaching topical sermons opens up the danger of taking a topic and trying to make a particular verse fit that topic instead of letting the topic flow out of the text of Scripture. Preaching expository sermons, as I do, does enable you to preach on topics, but the topic is suggested to you by the text that you're preaching. Now, in my younger, brasher days, I used to say that every preacher should preach one topical sermon per year and then immediately get down on his knees and repent. I'm a bit mellower in my old age, but I'm still thrilled when I can come to Christmas or Easter and still preach expositorily from the regular text that I'm following. We come then this morning to these first two verses of chapter 4 in Genesis, in which we read, For Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And there's where I want us to focus our attention this morning. I have acquired a man from the Lord. In this verse, we see Adam and Eve beginning the process of multiplying and filling the earth as God had commanded them to do. That command was not abrogated simply because man sinned in disobedience with reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. Now, it's clear that the propagation of the human race did not begin until after Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden. When we read in verse 1 that Adam knew his wife, the author is simply using a euphemism for the act of sexual union between the man and the woman. It speaks of the highest degree of intimacy known between two humans, and that is why it is restricted in Scripture to the marriage relationship given by God. Some of the early church fathers thought that the act of sexual union did not take place until after the fall. I see no reason, really, for that view, since it was prior to the fall that God had given the command to be fruitful and to multiply. I suspect that some of the early church fathers may have been influenced by Greek philosophical thinking that the physical body was evil. Now, what we do know is that God prevented conception from taking place until after the fall. Had conception taken place prior to the fall, you would have had a child that was not conceived and born in a sinful state, and that would have then done great damage to Paul's whole argument in Romans chapter 5. But it does bring up the question in many minds as to how much time actually elapsed between the creation of man and his fall into sin and consequent exile from the garden. And my answer to that is, I don't know, and neither does anyone else. That's one of those questions that we will only know when we get to heaven, if God chooses to tell us. I personally doubt that there was very much time that elapsed between creation and the fall, but I would certainly not take issue if you thought differently. Now, one other issue in this text that I should mention before we take up the primary point of this text is that many of the early scholars of Scripture believe that Cain and Abel were twins. This was, for example, the view of John Calvin, who writes, and I quote, "Although Moses does not state that Cain and Abel were twins, it yet seems to me probable that they were so. For after he has said that Eve, by her first conception, brought forth her firstborn, he soon after subjoins that she also bore another, and thus, while commemorating a double birth, he speaks only of one conception." And then he goes on to say, "Let those who think differently enjoy their own opinion. To me, however, it appears accordant with reason, when the world had to be replenished with inhabitants, that not only Cain and Abel should have been brought forth at one birth, but many also afterwards, both male and female." I found that an interesting side note. And there is some evidence in Scripture that Calvin may have been correct. For example, in Genesis 29, where Jacob's wife Leah conceives, beginning in verse 32, it says that she bore a son to Jacob. And then, on through verse 35, we read that after the birth of Reuben, the firstborn, three times, and the exact wording is, she conceived and bore a son. And that wording is used again with the fourth, fifth, and sixth sons. It's used of Jacob's concubine, Bilhah, after her first son is born, that she conceived again. The same wording is used of Judah's wife when she conceived the second and third time. Now that word is noticeably missing in Genesis 4. Furthermore, when we look at the birth of Seth, the author of Genesis repeats the phrase, "Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son." So I think there is some evidence that perhaps there was one conception, two births, Adam and Cain, or Cain and Abel being twins. Now, if you will allow me a side note here, many of the old Jewish rabbis argued that while Cain and Abel were not twins, they were each born with a twin sister who became their wives. Now, of course, the question of who did Cain and Abel take as wives is a question that invariably comes up when you're talking about the early days of man's civilization. And the reality is that their wives must have been their sisters. The law against taking as spouse anyone closer than a first cousin did not come into effect until many years after sin had entered the world. By the time the law of Moses was given, which is the first mention of that particular law, the curse for sin had already brought about many deleterious effects in the human body, which would have caused problems in marriages contracted within that close proximity of anything closer than a first cousin. And such would not have been the case immediately after the fall, as sin had not yet spread its effects into the physical body as it did much later throughout the centuries. Well then, having set the stage by addressing those preliminary issues, look with me then this morning at that idea which I believe is the primary thrust of this passage. Having born Cain, Eve is recorded as saying, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now the verb translated "have gotten" can signify to acquire or to possess. I have acquired a man from the Lord, or I have come into the possession of a man from the Lord. And either way is perfectly legitimate. What is more important is the reason why she says she has acquired or has possession of a man. Now, the New American Standard Bible, which is a very literal translation, says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And Lord, you will note, is in all cap letters, meaning Jehovah. The Authorized Version simply says, "from the Lord." Jerome's Vulgate Version says, "through the Lord." What is important, no matter how one might translate the phrase, is that Eve recognizes that God has been very gracious to preserve the human race, to raise up to her and to her husband a posterity. Though the human race deserved to be completely destroyed because of the sin which she and her husband had committed against God. She calls this newborn son a man because in faith she saw the human race renewed, that race that she and Adam had ruined by their fall into sin. But is there more here than simply that? I would suggest that there is. When we look at that phrase, from the Lord, through the Lord, of the Lord, the various ways it's translated, prepositions are notoriously difficult to translate, being so dependent upon context. And because the same preposition can be translated by a number of words in English. Now, when a preposition has to be supplied by the translator, as it is in the case of the Hebrew text here, because it isn't actually in the text, it becomes even more difficult. Consequently, some have translated this phrase, "I have received a man of the Lord." And those who do so translate this phrase pointing to Eve's faith in the promise that God would bring to her a seed that would bruise the head of the serpent. They believe that she was mistaken in the person, the individual, ascribing to Cain what had been promised concerning Christ. However, they take note that she was looking in faith to the promise of the seed. Now, some go even further and actually translate this phrase, "I have received a man, Jehovah, the Lord." And they do so because, as I noted, there is actually not a preposition in the Hebrew text. It must be supplied. Consequently, some have asked why one needs to supply a preposition at all. A.G. Fruchtenbaum, who was a Jewish Old Testament scholar, converted to Christianity as a teenager and consequently banished from his Jewish family because of his faith in Christ, wrote a book entitled Messianic Christology. And in that book, he argues for this interpretation, "I have received a man, the Lord," on the grounds that the word Jehovah, Lord, is preceded not by a preposition, but by an untranslated accusative particle. Don't worry about what that is. In English, it would translate as the. Okay? He notes as well that the construction of verse 1 and verse 2 are identical. Since in verse 2 there is no doubt that brother and Abel are identical, he argues that man and Jehovah, the Lord, in verse 1, must also be identical. Now, Martin Luther was one who agreed with this translation. And according to this view, Eve would have expected her firstborn to be the incarnate Jehovah. Now, the problem with the view is that it presupposes a tremendous amount of knowledge on the part of Eve that I doubt that she had at that particular point. Furthermore, if Eve knew that the promised seed must be Jehovah, how could she think that Cain was the promised seed when she knew him to be the offspring of Adam in his sinful state? If Eve did indeed think that Cain was the promised seed, then she was correct in her theological understanding of the nature of the promised seed. He would be a man, her seed, but she was incorrect in her application of the promise, a promise that was fulfilled 4,000 years later in the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. Now, I must confess that I'm torn somewhat concerning the best way to translate this text, but I usually like to err on the side of caution, and I think that the best way to approach the text is to say that in faith, Eve embraced the promise of God concerning the bruising of the head of Satan through her seed. She believes God, and she acknowledges him at least to be the author of this precious gift of life that she has received, and at the very least, one through whom that promised seed would come. In her dialogue with the tempter in chapter 3, she used the name Elohim, the same name that the tempter used. But here she adopts the covenant name Jehovah, translated as Lord in all capital letters. In this one word, she expresses the hope that she possesses. It's hard to find fault with Eve if indeed she did expect that this would be the promised deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent tempter. Now, it's of utmost importance here for us, I think, to see this morning the expectation that Jehovah would send a man to earth who would crush the head of the serpent. It was this promise of a seed who would come that laid the foundation of the nation of Israel, the children of Abraham. It was this promise of a man, later known as the Messiah, that was always at the forefront of Jewish thinking throughout the Old Testament. To Abraham was given the promise that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Apostle Paul interprets the seed for us in Galatians 3:16 when he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as one, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." You know, that's one of my favorite verses in Scripture because Paul depends upon grammar for his argument. So don't ever get mad at me if I give you too much grammar. The Apostle Paul does it. Now, when Eve bore Cain, she stated, "I have received a man from the Lord." The concept of a man who was to be the seed whom God would use to crush the serpent's head is the concept that points us to Christ and is a concept found throughout the Scriptures. It is the concept that is the basis of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask you to look with me this morning at several passages of Scripture that build upon Eve's statement, "I have received a man from the Lord," and that points us to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the one who is the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Turn with me first to Psalm 80. In the 80th Psalm, Israel is experiencing the judgment of God for turning away from the living God to idolatry. Verses 1 through 6 speak of the need the psalmist feels for God to save Israel from her enemies. And then verses 7 through 16 detail God's graciousness in bringing Israel out of Egypt, but then Israel's apostasy from the Lord. Then verses 17 through 19, which we focus upon, speak of the need for Israel to have a man sent from God to rescue them and to bring them back to the worship of the one true and living God. The psalmist writes, beginning in verse 17, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Notice especially those phrases. "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself." Now, the prophet Daniel picks up on the phrase, "the Son of Man," in his prophecy found in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Turn there with me, if you would. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. The phrase "Son of Man" is a phrase that Jesus used of himself throughout his earthly ministry. You may recall, for example, that he declared, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He referred to himself as both Son of God and Son of Man. That's why we say that Christ was fully God and fully man. Now, in verses 1 through 12 of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has prophesied the downfall of the various kingdoms of the earth that would come between his day and the coming of Messiah. And in verse 13, beginning there, we read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now, dispensational teaching has long misinterpreted this text of Daniel 7 to speak of Christ coming to earth to establish what is called, in their theological perspective, the millennial kingdom. But that is not what this text says at all. Note that the Son of Man does not come to earth. He comes to the Ancient of Days, one of the Hebrew names for Jehovah God. He comes before the throne of God. You see earlier that the Ancient of Days is seated on a throne. And God gives to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that will not pass away as earthly kingdoms have passed away. And it's from this text that I draw the encouragement that no matter what happens to the United States, and who knows what could happen in the next 50 to 100 years, the kingdom of God moves forward. It will never be destroyed. Do not equate the kingdom of God with the United States or with any other nation or kingdom of the earth. The kingdom of God is a kingdom in and of itself, and it will continue through all ages. Now notice here that God gives to this one like the Son of Man dominion, glory, and a kingdom that will not pass away. Now he has come from earth to heaven. He is accompanied, we are told, by the clouds of heaven, which I interpret to mean not the meteorological clouds, but that great cloud of witnesses mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. All the saints who have lived and died prior to Christ's first advent and who have looked in great anticipation to his coming to earth. Now, what is the occasion for this coronation that takes place? I believe the Apostle Paul gives that occasion to us in Philippians chapter 2. Turn there with me if you would. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Beginning in verse 5, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now, let me just stop here for a minute. You may recall that the Pharisees, the scribes, were always on Jesus because as they understood him, by calling himself the Son of God, he was declaring himself to be God. Paul says Jesus did not consider it an improper thing to consider himself equal with God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now note the phrases, in the likeness of men and as a man. It was Jesus' willingness to become a man, to humble himself as a man, and to become obedient even to the point of death to accomplish our salvation, that is the occasion then for the coronation scene that we see in Daniel chapter 7. That is the joy that was set before him that enabled Jesus to endure the cross, despising the shame of bearing our sin in his body. And as a reward for the accomplishment of man's redemption, returning man to the paradise of God, Daniel says he sat down at the Father's right hand. And to him was given a kingdom, dominion, honor, and glory. Now, when Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin for healing a crippled man and preaching that it was through the resurrected Christ that they had raised this man from the dead, they were asked by the Sanhedrin, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, we find their reply. "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, this is why the Apostle Paul, then, writing to his young disciple Timothy, writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Here Paul is looking back to the Garden of Eden, to that separation that took place when Adam and Eve sinned and they were driven from the garden. A separation that, as we saw last week, was accentuated by the two cherubim and the flaming sword at the entrance to the garden. God in his garden temple, man now outside, unable to have that same fellowship with God that he had had before. Paul is calling to our attention that the only way that man can be restored to fellowship with God, the only way that that estrangement that took place because of our sin can be healed, is through the seed of the woman, the man from the Lord, the man, Jehovah, the Lord. The mediator had to be a man, had to be the seed of the woman. Man sinned, man disobeyed, man rebelled, man was separated from God. So a man was required to pay the penalty, to bear the curse of that sin. A man was required to give his life as punishment for sin. And such mediation required that the mediator be both fully God and fully man. He had to be able to represent both sides of the equation in the process of reconciliation. And thus we acknowledge Jesus Christ, fully God, the Son of God, fully man, Son of man. Now, throughout the centuries of the church, there has been great debate over the deity of Jesus Christ. The Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed were both written to declare the Orthodox faith in the deity of Jesus Christ. But equally important is the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that is why the Nicene Creed, which we recited together this morning, declares, "He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified for us." If Jesus was not made man, the very first promise made by God to man would prove false. But it was fulfilled. The seed of the woman came and crushed the head of the serpent, triumphing over him in the cross. The second Adam, the God-man, Jesus Christ, accomplished by becoming a man, coming to earth, what the first Adam had failed to accomplish. Now, it is not at all unusual for Scripture to record the statement of a man in which the person who speaks is not fully cognizant of the implications of his statement. For example, Caiaphas the high priest speaks to his fellow members of the Sanhedrin as they debate what to do about Jesus. And he says to his fellow members of the Sanhedrin, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And immediately after those words, John adds this editorial comment, an editorial comment inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Had Caiaphas known what he was prophesying, he would never have uttered that prophecy. He didn't want those Gentile dogs brought in to that one body. But because the Spirit of God was controlling what he said, he prophesied that. God takes the words of wicked men, and he demonstrates that which the psalmist notes in Psalm 50. He makes even the wrath of men to praise him. Now, something similar occurs at Jesus' trial before Pilate, recorded by John in chapter 19 of his gospel. And I would like to have you turn there with me, if you would. John chapter 19. And I want to read to you beginning in verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns. Now, isn't it interesting when you think back to Genesis, what was part of the curse upon man? Thorns and thistles would always be part of the curse against man. They took and twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Even the pagan ruler Pilate could find no sin in this man. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." The man, Christ Jesus, the only mediator, the only one who can restore us to fellowship with God, the only one by whom we escape the wrath of God. Behold, the man. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that this morning we celebrate the man Christ Jesus coming to earth. Coming in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The one who alone is qualified to be the mediator between God and man. Father, our hearts are filled this morning with awe that from the beginning of time, from all eternity, that you purposed this exact plan to save us from our sin. Father, we hardly know what to say. That you were so concerned for us that you became man in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come to this table this morning, we celebrate the fact that Christ became a man. We think of the words of John that if anyone does not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, he is of the spirit of Antichrist. Father, I would pray this morning that we might recognize fully the importance of the incarnation of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.